Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy Word. We are continuing this week in seeing Christ in the Psalter, and we will be centering our discussion today out of two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 89. And in Psalm 69, we have read Romans chapter 15, 1 through 4, especially verse 3, because therein the apostle quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. Notice Psalm 69, 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." Let us look at that verse and understand what is being said there. There are some pronouns that are used, so we need to make sure we understand who the address is and what the pronouns are indicating. So first of all, when it says, when the psalmist writes, and Psalm 69 is indeed a psalm of David, and of course we are seeing in Psalm 69 not David himself, but his greater son, or as we've said before, the greater David. And we've already proved that, by the way, because we looked at the cleansing of the temple, where Matthew tells us that Psalm 69:9 pertained to Christ. So, the reproaches of them, who are the them there, that reproached thee, who is the thee there, are fallen upon me, and who is the me there? Those are the pronouns in question. And commentators are somewhat divided as to who those pronouns intend. I'm not going to give you all of their view, but let me give you just a brief account. There are some that say that this is spoken of Christ's suffering, and in His suffering, the reproach. Now, do you know what reproach is? It's a particular Hebrew word. It is used consistently in the Old Testament and translated consistently, not 100% of the time, but many times consistently, is a good way to say that, as reproach. Reproach means, well, it means lots of things, but mostly what it does is it speaks of a lack of acknowledgement of station that leads to shame. A lack of acknowledgement of station that leads to shame. So we think of the reproaches that were cast upon Christ while He was on the cross. Now, what did Christ do to deserve that ignominy, that lack of honor? Nothing. What did He do to be crucified as a common criminal? Nothing. What did He deserve? He deserved worship, adoration, and praise. What did He receive? He received reproach. They did not treat Him according to His station. They reproached Him. They insulted Him rather than worshiping Him. This is what the word reproach has in mind. when we think of the word reproach. And there are many times when God's people are reproached. Reproach always has with it the idea, not always, but many times, carries with it the idea of something unjust that is going on. Now, there are times when reproach is deserved, but no, certainly not in the case of Christ. So there are some commentators that take that and they would relate Psalm 69, verse 9, and we'll see Psalm 89, 49 through 52. And later on here in Psalm 18 through about 21. They will relegate the reproach that Christ speaks of there in that psalm. And yes, I do believe this is Christ, the prophet, speaking through his prophet David. That the reproach there is limited to the shame that was cast upon Christ as he suffered. Now, that is not my view, although I do believe the word reproach encompasses that. But I don't think we exhaust what reproach means when we talk about Christ being reproached while he hung on the cross, or when he was accused by the Pharisees, or when the false witnesses rose up at his trial, or whatever other times of him not receiving the adoration and worship and love that he ought to receive. Rather, he was shamed and spat upon and disrespected and dishonored. Reproached. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul brings in another idea, I believe. And the idea that the Apostle brings in Romans chapter 15, and let's turn back there. The context of Romans 15, as you Bible scholars know, is following on from chapter 14, where the Apostle there is talking about how we interact in the body of Christ with people that are stronger in faith and people that are weaker in faith. And there are all kinds of interpersonal dynamics that pertain to our behavior in Christ's church. There are going to be some people that are offended at things that we think nothing of doing. There are other folks that will do things that might be offensive to us. There are people that have a practice that is different from ours. And so we may have a visitor that comes from another church halfway around the world or halfway across the country. They may come here and they may see something that is highly offensive to them. Or they may come and do something in worship that is highly offensive to us. We may be surprised and shocked by such behavior, and it may have a tendency to form walls between the people of Christ's church. And so here in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul talks about one particular instance, that of meat sacrificed to idols, and how that with the meat that is sacrificed to idols, that an idol is nothing in the world, and you can eat it as long as your conscience is clear about eating it, that it is meat that God has sanctified. In fact, he quotes from another psalm, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." But there is a limitation to your menu, he says. That limitation to your menu is not based on clean and unclean foods, but clean and unclean attitudes. Don't let your attitude be an unclean attitude towards your brother who is offended by his own weakness in your behavior. Of course, that famous phrase at the end of that chapter, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he doth not eat of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." Whatever you can't do with a good conscience, if you do it, if you violate your conscience in the doing of it, what is that called? What does the apostle call that? He calls it sin. All right, so then with all of that as a backdrop, we come into chapter 15. And he says this, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now the word "bear" there, it's a very common word that is used in the New Testament for bear. It means to bear, to carry, to bear up, to deal kindly with, to grant the benefit of the doubt unto. I mean, that's what all that is included semantically in the semantic range of that word in this context. We are to carry the infirmities of the weak. We are to bear with them. we are to have a kindness and a sort of carrying, that we carry them along, that we bear them ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Of course, there's that entire discussion about love and knowledge, right? Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. It's not that knowledge is wrong, but knowledge without love is the problem. All right, so then he's going to do exactly what he does in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how we ought to have a particular mindset. Here's the mindset you ought to have, he says. First of all, he says, you know, if there's strife and vainglory among you, don't lie against the truth. Have this mind, this kind of thought process, this kind of mental paradigm in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did Christ do in Philippians chapter 2? Rather than remaining haughty in his position, not that Christ was ever haughty in the sinful sense, but as we bring it home to ourselves, rather than remaining in the superior position, he placed himself in the inferior position, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the morphe, the form of a servant, and humbled himself. Now you, Paul says, have this same mind. Okay, well here we have a very similar teaching. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not just please ourselves. Let every one of you please his neighbor for his good to edification, for, because. Here's the example that we are to follow. Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. Now what Paul does here is he brings this into the context of the church. He brings this into the context of our brethren. And he brings this into the context, a whole different context of reproach. The reproach that Christ has borne here, as we see this more fully now, with this portion of New Testament revelation, tells us that the reproach that Christ bore was the reproach that we cast upon the Father by sinning against Him, by not obeying Him, by not giving Him the due that belongs to Him. So we have reproached our Father which is in heaven. And how have we reproached Him? Well, sin itself is an affront, a reproach to God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're talking about Goliath and David coming to visit the camp. In verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that is Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. How'd you like that? Tax free. Right? Tax-free existence. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, the point there is that David says that as he casts reproach upon God's people, he's casting reproach upon God. He is defying God himself. In Psalm 74, verse 22, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And turn over to 79, Psalm 79. Verse 11, let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. I believe that it is a proper interpretation of Psalm 69:9 and Romans 15:3 to understand in the Psalter here we are teaching the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because what Christ says, the words that are in Christ's mouth are these: the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Now, part of what Christ endured on the cross was certainly that outward approach to God and to Himself. And really, any reproach against Christ is a reproach against Almighty God, who sent Him, who gave Him His ministry, who called Him His own Son. And yet, we want to expand that understanding, and we want to see in it that what Christ does upon the cross is He bears the reproaches. Not only bears them in that He endured them, but He bears them in that He carries them and sacrifices Himself for them. When we sing Psalm 69, verse 9, I believe what we ought to understand there is that Christ is hanging upon the cross, bearing our reproach before the Father. That He is bearing, we were once those enemies that we just read about in Psalm 74. We were once those enemies who cast reproach upon the living God. We were once those enemies that sinned against Him, that said, "We'll not have Him to reign over us. His law is meaningless to us. We will make our own way. We will make our own law. We will live our own lives." You see, that is a high affront. That is a reproach to the living God. That there would be some that would rise up and take the reins of their own lives to themselves. When the Apostle Paul says, "In Him we live and move and have our being," spoken to pagans, and so much the more applicable to us. And so we see then in Psalm 69 that Christ is upon the cross and in His body bearing our sins. As Peter tells us, He is bearing our reproach. That just desert from rising up against the Father and saying no to God Almighty, no to His law, no to His commandments, no to His requirements, no to the loyalty and obedience and fealty that we owe to Him. Saying no to that, and like Invictus, the poem Invictus, saying, "I am the master of my destiny. I am the captain of my own ship." You see, that is a reproach against God Almighty. And Christ is upon the cross, and He is bearing the reproach of His people. The reproach that belongs to us for reproaching God Almighty. The shame and confusion of face that belongs to us because we have sinned against God Almighty. Christ, in Psalm 69, we see Him bearing that. We see Him bearing our sins. How did Christ bear those infirmities? How did He bear the infirmities or the reproaches? How did He bear them up? In other words, this psalm points up that we ourselves have reproached God. we have sinned against him, we have set at naught all his counsel, we would have none of his reproof. You know where that is? Proverbs chapter 1. You know what the Lord says, right? We'll look at the scripture this afternoon, but let us refresh our memory there in Proverbs chapter 1. See, this is what happens to those who will reproach the Almighty. Verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, because I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all of my counsel, that is instruction, and ye would none of my reproof, that is correction. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as whirlwind, when distresses and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. This is what Daniel references in Daniel chapter 9. We often think about Daniel chapter 9, and we think of Daniel chapter 9 in the context of the great prophecy toward the end of that book, toward the end of that chapter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, right? We normally think of Daniel's 70 weeks out of chapter 9. But do we remember? Do we remember that famous phrase of Daniel's, that endearing phrase of Daniel when he says to the Lord, unto thee alone belongeth the glory, and unto us belongeth confusion of face, as at this day. Confusion of face. What is that? That is reproach. You see, we are the rightful heirs, if you will, of reproach, because we have reproached God. We are those whom Christ has in mind when he says, the reproaches of them that have reproached thee have fallen, nafal, have fallen upon me. Christ bears our infirmities. He bears our weaknesses. Are you reminded of Isaiah chapter 53? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. He there is God the Father, shall see the travail of his, God the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, that is Christ's knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he, Christ, shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There are many other places we could go in Scripture. But in Psalm 69, when we sing Psalm 69, we should be mindful there that it is our reproach that Christ bears upon the cross. The shame, the reproaches that are cast at him ought to be cast at us. The shame, the indignation, the suffering, the torture, all that compassed in the single word reproach, those are our reproaches. They belong to us. Christ bore them for us. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, I would encourage you, we don't have time to read the whole psalm. It is 52 verses long. But I would encourage you to read it, and to read it as a unit. Because through the unit of Psalm 89, we see basically four divisions, but at least three divisions. The first division from verses 1 through about verse 22. We talk about the psalmist here, Ethan the Ezrahite. The psalmist talks about the mercy of God, the establishment of God, the praise that God receives because of the loving kindness that He has shown to all of His people. They have borne Him as their defense. He is their king. I have laid help upon them in verse 19. In verse 20, we begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater Son of David, who is the anointed. Remember that word anointed. Every time we sing in the Psalter the word anointed, think Christ. That's what the word Christ means. The word Christ comes from a Greek word, chrisma, which means anointed. Hebrew, Mashiach. You don't say Christ the Messiah. That's like saying black the black. Christ the Messiah. That's two different languages, same word, same meaning. Christ the Messiah. The Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed. So every time in the Hebrew Psalter when we sing that word anointed, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is a Hebrew noun that we're going to translate into Greek as chrisma, Christos, and we're going to translate that into English as Christ. So when it says, with my holy oil I have anointed him, yes, we're talking about David as the king and prophet in the near fulfillment. But we're talking about David's greater son in the far fulfillment, that Christ is the anointed one, that he is prophet, priest, and king, that the two sons of oil congeal, I know, that the two sons of oil congeal upon Christ, the ministry and the magistracy, and that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, here we have, we begin speaking about the way God has blessed his people in verse 20, and that is through Christ, through the anointed, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm shall also strengthen him in verse 21. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him in verse 22. His victory is seen in verse 22 and 3. God's faithfulness to him in his unique position as the anointed one of Yahweh in verses 24 through 28. My mercy, that is my chesed, my covenant fidelity, will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. Next, in verses 29 through 37 in Psalm 89, we see the blessings of the seed of Messiah. You see, then we're talking about us. In Psalm 89, we begin to sing about ourselves, those who are the seed of Messiah. Psalm 89 is a wondrous psalm. It ought to be one that, you know, we talk about. I had a conversation with another minister this week. We were talking about exclusive psalmody, and we were talking about the use of hymns and other songs. And of course, our position is that we don't offer those to God. They're not the pristine kinds of offerings that the Lord has required. He's required that we sing to Him His Word, His Psalter. But if during the week you have a tune on your lips and, you know, you could sing any one of any sort of modern song that has at least decent lyrics for your own enjoyment, and no one would fault you for that. You could also sing a hymn for your own enjoyment, couldn't you? You bet. You know, humming along a mighty fortress during the day? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's for your own enjoyment. It's for your own entertainment and for your own edification, perhaps. Just don't offer it to God in worship. But you could do that. It wouldn't be a harmful thing. But what if you were to sing Psalm 89? Especially verses 27 through 32, where we're talking about us, the seed of the Anointed One, the seed of Messiah. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have Psalm 89, verses 28 through 32, upon our lips? My mercy, I will keep him for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And then in verses 30, 31, 32, and 33, even verse 34, we could say all the way down into verse 36 and 37. that God is speaking there about the blessings to the seed of Messiah. So what is the context of this psalm so far? We begin in verses 1 through 22, or 1 through 20, if you will, talking about the great blessings of Yahweh upon His people. Then we talk in verse 21, or 20, 21, 22, 23, about the means of that blessing. That is the Anointed One, David and His greater Son. Then in verses, then on past that, the covenant fidelity of God the Father to God the Son. And then in verses 28 through 37, we have the seed of Yahweh who will be blessed because they are blessed in the Mashiach, in the Anointed One, in the Christ. All right, so then at verse 38, the tenor of the psalm changes. And we have an interesting change. And so in verses 38 through the end of the chapter, we have difficulty. We have sorrow. We have chastisement. Verse 38, "But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that passed by the way spoiled him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and hast cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore thou hast made all men in vain. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" Now watch. "Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherein thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherein they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." You see what this is? Starting in verse 38, when the tenor of this psalm changes, we have the judgment of the Father upon the Son. We have the plaintive words, or the plaintive attitude, or the plaintive song, if you will, of the Anointed as He suffers for the reproach of His people. Do you see that? You see how He speaks in very human terms about what man is there that lives upon the earth that shall not die? "You've caused my glory to cease. What about your former promise, the covenant that you made to David?" Do you not hear this attitude in the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Psalm 89, we have then the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least prophetically speaking, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that characterize His most human attitude and most human suffering upon the cross. I believe that we do not often think deeply enough about what Christ underwent in suffering for us. I believe we do not think about it often enough, nor deeply enough. We pass over it as an historical circumstance, and we give it passing acknowledgement, but these passages and passages like them are built into the Scriptures that we will meditate upon them, that we will consider them, because the Lord knows that when we consider these truths, we will be impressed with His holiness. We will be impressed with our sin. We will be impressed with His love because He spared not His own Son. And we will be impressed with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the councils of eternity knew only bliss with His Father in constant and loving communion. and then coming to earth. And bearing, as it was bad enough, the humiliation of becoming a man, and that, as our catechism tells us, being born of a woman of low station, himself in a low condition, not enough. Bearing the infirmities of his flesh, the indignities of the world, not enough. Bearing the mock trial, the scorn of the Pharisees, the press, the stress of their argumentative nature and captious questions everywhere he went, not enough. Bearing the mock trial, as I said, the scourging, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the gorgeous robe, the sign over his head on the cross, even though Pilate meant it in jest and as a slap, here's the King of the Jews. Bearing all the reproach of those who walked by, as we saw in Psalm 22 last week, wagging their heads, he said God was his father. Let's see if God will save him now. Not enough. In all those things, and in all those things, bearing the wrath of Almighty God, bearing the wrath of his Father against our sins. That's enough. That satisfies. All the way to death. Giving up his life. And in that very human, historical situation, what does Christ say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And prophetically, he has spoken these words here in Psalm 89, 38, and following. Where are your former loving kindnesses? Where has your covenant gone? Why have you turned the edge of my sword? Why can I not stand in the battle? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? But then, in verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom. Notice in your King James Version that the reproach there is in italics. The reproach of Kol Ravim Amim. All the many peoples. Christ on the cross is bearing the reproach of the many peoples. It says mighty here in your King James. That word Ravim means mighty by way of number. Mighty in that they are many. They are a populous, a multitudinous people. But it's not people singular, it's peoples. Because Christ came not only to save Jews but Gentiles alike. Many peoples over many lands bearing their reproach upon the cross. So that we might be saved. This is what we sing of in this altar. These great and precious gospel truths. This is what we sing. We do sing in the Psalter of the substitutionary atonement. We sing of it in Psalm 69 and we sing of it in Psalm 89. And we sing it also with the understanding of the great suffering that the substitutionary atonement entailed. We speak in our age of Herculean tasks, such a task as what Christ underwent makes Herculean tasks like a firecracker or a cap gun. No man in heaven and in earth could have undergone what Christ underwent. Oh, our larger catechism is so instructive and so helpful in this. Why must our mediator be God? Why must our mediator be man? Why must our mediator be God and man in one person? Only Christ could undertake what is undertaken here in Psalm 89. Only Christ could undertake the substitutionary atonement, because only He, of all men that have ever lived, have been so equipped. He was God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. He was man, that He might suffer in our nature, make intercession for us as a man, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. He suffered as God and man in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied upon by us as the works of the whole person. Only Christ can survive this dust of death that comes upon the psalmist here in Psalm 89, 38 and following. Only Christ can endure what comes after, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Brethren, if God forsakes you, you are utterly forsaken. So we sing of the great substitutionary atonement of Christ. And in singing there, we remember that the substitutionary atonement was no caprice. That God is anything but capricious. That it was only at great cost to Himself and to His Son that our sins have been forgiven. The Apostle Paul picks up on that very idea. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You remember the day that David and his mighty men were in the cave? And David said, you know, I would really love a drink out of the enemy's camp from home. I'm mindful of home, and I would really love a drink from the pool that's home. And so that guy gets up. I can't remember his name. I don't remember which one it was, but he gets up, heads straight in, sneaks stealthily, and brings David a drink. Right? What would that same man have done if David would have said, you know, I'd like a drink from the brook right outside the cave? No problem. Right? In other words, if David asked for a drink from home and the guy hazarded his life to go get it, certainly he would go outside the cave and get a drink with him. We reason, that's what we call reasoning from the greater to the lesser. If he's done the greater thing, certainly he'll do the lesser thing. You see, this is exactly how Paul reasons here in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Brothers and sisters, it was at great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, at great cost to God the Father, that He spared not His own Son. We've seen a glimpse of that in Psalm 89, 38 and following. Do we think about that often enough? Do we meditate upon the sufferings of Christ? I once read a book by a Christian mystic, and I do not recommend that you read it. I did come away from that book trying to make use of it. It was a number of years ago that I read it. And part of the use that I was able to make of it, Lord sparing me the garbage that was in it, was to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. I think it is a profitable exercise to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. And we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament many passages and many instances where we see Christ's sufferings pointed up in very, if I can use a redundancy, poignant phrases and poignant narratives. Because what Christ did was a very poignant thing. There was no la-di-da involved. Do you remember why he did that? Do we remember why? We'll close with Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me there. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What was it that Jesus was pursuing? Jesus was pursuing joy at the right hand of his Father, as the administrator of the covenant, as the surety for his seed. How did Christ endure such gainsaying of sinners against himself? How did he endure such torture? How did he endure such abandonment? How did he endure being the object of divine wrath and being as one forsaken by God? Because he had us in mind. Because he had that covenantal administration in mind. That place at the Father's right hand, interceding for his own, because he loved us. Because he loved us. Let us meditate upon the things of Christ. Let us meditate upon his suffering and death, and let us remember his great love for us and pray that God will use such meditations to inflame our love for him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the clarity of Thy Word. And as we sing from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 89, we pray, Father, that we might remember the plaintive cries of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Not only those seven last sayings, but those prophetic cries that we hear echoed in the Psalter. That we might remember his great love and the joy that he had on the other side of the cross. That joy of saving a seed. The joy of communion with his people. The joy of interceding for them. Of happy communion between his Father and those that he has purchased. And we pray that we might meditate upon these things often. And that by these meditations we might be moved to greater love and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that when we sing from Psalm 69 and when we sing from Psalm 89 and many other places in the Psalter, that we would remember the sufferings of Christ, that we would remember his substitutionary atonement, that we would remember the joy that was set before him, and that we might rejoice as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.